Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And I've entitled this portion, we're going to look at the first seven verses, and we've entitled this, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, to understand, and as we go on in chapter 4, we have to go back a little bit. We have to go back and find out the context. You have to remember when the scrolls were written, they weren't broken up in chapters and verses. So what we find is chapter 3 just kind of runs into chapter 4. So let's back up a little bit, and let me read from verse 26 of Galatians 3, and then we'll go down to verse 7. Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ," this is chapter 4, verse 1, "differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Father, we do thank you so much for that promise that you've given us, and that promise is in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, it's out there for all of us, every one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So every single person on planet Earth has access to these incredible promises. Not all will access and believe and trust in you. But Lord, I do pray that you'd make it perfectly clear this morning, those who have believed, Lord, we have that assurance and that sure promise of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen. Now, one of the things that we've been learning is being a child of God by faith. We're an heir of all God's promises. Heir, H-E-I-R, not E-R-R-O-R. So an heir, that's our inheritance, all the promises of God. But you see, a child, there's a difference, a child and a son. You see that in Scripture, a child and a son. A child is one who's under the law. That's what he's talking about, those under the law. And a son are those who are under faith and under grace. He's making really a contrast between those who are trying to live by the law, never able to get to God, and those who are sons and living by faith and getting to God and inheriting his promises. And he says that a child is under tutors or a guardian, under guardians, until they're a mature son. And when they're in that mature son state, then they inherit all that the father has. But a child is related by law to God, and the son is in relationship to God or to the father by faith. So that is the contrast. Those who are trying to go through the law to get to God, impossible, and those who are going by faith and having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to describe the difference between the child under law, like a slave, and the son through faith enjoys that freedom. And so those that are living by the law to try to get to God, it's a slavish kind of situation, and that's what Paul is laying out. Now, he's also laying out to those of Galatia, those Christians, If you are a son by faith in Christ that you have been, why in the world would you go back to the old life of slavery and start trying to live by the law? Because that's what they were doing, as these false teachers were coming in and laying these law trips on them that you must do this, you must do that to really be right with Christ. It's not just loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, believing in Jesus Christ. No, you need to do these legal kind of things. And so Paul is dealing with that, and he's going through it meticulously to show us that. And so we will do that, and we'll look at maybe a verse or two at a time. But we go back, and he says in verse 1 and 2, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." So potential of inheriting all that, but you're still a minor child. So it may be yours, in truth, but you're not experiencing it because you're a minor child. So that minor child is under guardians. Guardians or child directors is what they would call them. They would guide them. They would discipline them. Also managers. Managers would look after the estate that they will inherit in time and the personal property that they will inherit. But they're still minors. When they're mature, then they will have that inheritance. You see, a child is without liberty. They can't do whatever they want. They're under tutors. They're under directors. They're under these child directors. And they're like a slave in that sense, because they can't do whatever they want. But when they become of age, when they become sons, now he's using the word child and then son, when they become sons and in faith in Christ, then there's a great freedom. And so he says in verse 3, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." He uses that same term in verse 9, the elemental things, those things where you're trying to get to God, you know, through natural kind of experiences and things. And so in bondage to the elemental things. Really, that term is spirits of the universe. Spirits of the universe. In verse 9, it talks about them being weak and worthless things, or weak, and your Bible might have beggarly. I like that, beggarly. It's like here, you're trying to get to God and you're like you're beggarly trying to get there through the law. They're weak because they have no power to save. And they're worthless or beggarly because they have no riches to bless you with. And that's the child under the law. The potential inheritance, but you don't have that. Those things are weak, they're beggarly. You're trying to live by rituals and ceremonies and human religion of laws and duty to gain God's approval. It won't happen. It has no power to bring you to God or to save you from sin. That's the case that Paul is making. And yet they were reverting back to those things. And so he says in verse 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time came," he's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament and the Messiah, Christ coming, "the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman," actually born of a virgin, Mary, "born under the law in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So the fullness of time, God had an exact time that Jesus would come and be born as Messiah. The God, the Son of God, born of a woman. So what we find in that is Jesus, when he was born, he was all man and he was all God. Born of a woman, born of a virgin, all man, came as the Son of God and God. The hypostatic union, so important. But he was born under the law, like us. Born under the law, we're subject to the law of, you would call it the spirits of the universe. The problem is we broke the law. basically as soon as we were born. I was born in iniquity, the Bible says. So we break it right away. But Jesus didn't. He was born under the law, but he fulfilled the requirements of the law. A perfect life, a sinless life, which none of us have. And then he died on the cross as that perfect sacrifice to redeem us. That's what it says here, to redeem us, verse 5. Those that were under the law. We're under the law. We can't keep the law. You break one part of the law, you've broken all the law. It only takes one weak link of a chain that you're hanging from to let loose and drop you. And that's what the law is like. And then he adopted us through faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the sinner now becomes a saint. The Bible calls us saints by calling, saints drawn out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is really an amazing, amazing thing that God has done. I think of, you know, when you think of the Bible, I think of what Job, he asked the question in Job chapter 25, verse 4 to 6, how can mere man stand before God and claim to be righteous? Well, he can in himself, but Job is asking that question. Who in all the earth can boast that he is clean? God is so glorious that even the moon and stars are less than nothing as compared to him. How much less is man who is but a worm in his sight? Boy, that's really an insult to the image-driven culture that we live in, isn't it? The Bible calling us worms? Boy, that's going to be taken off YouTube, isn't it, right now, you worm? But people take offense at what Job is saying, offense at the fact that we're worms. You see, people spend so much time and so much energy and so much money on the outward. I'm not a worm, on the outward. So they tuck it, they lift it, they lipo it, they transplant it, they implant it to look more attractive, and now calls us a worm. Plus the kids. It's really hard to teach your kids self-esteem and tell them how wonderful and marvelous they are, no matter how bad their behavior is, or that they really, my little genius, belongs on the honor roll no matter what their grades say. And so even though the school might not identify them as an honor student, I'm going to go out and buy a bumper sticker that says, my child is an honor student. You know, we don't like that. We think that kind of degrades us, calling us a worm. You see, but God has a way of getting our attention and giving us a reality check. Because it's in God's sight when he looks at us. He doesn't leave us a worm, but that's how he sees us. But you know what? He's actually closer to the truth than we'd like to admit. Well, God always is a God of truth. But after biologists announced that for the first time they had deciphered the full genetic program of an animal, the microscopic roundworm, and they've got that technical name, Caenor habditus ellen genus. I've got it spelled out here, but I can't pronounce it. But he goes on and says, Bruce Alberts, president of National Academy of Sciences, said, we have come to realize that humans are more like worms than we ever imagined. God called us worms. We kind of can take offense of that, but in one sense, when you think of the genetic code and whatever they're talking about, these biologists. But God is just basically talking about how we could try to get to God by our own human ability. You see, you have to ask, how does one go from worm to worshiper, from sinner to son of God, from lawbreaker to law to truth keeper? Well, it comes from God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible goes on in Galatians 4, 6 and 7, and he says, but because you are sons, this is in context with what we've been talking about, Abba, Father, but because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. First of all, it's really unheard of to call God Father. No Jew would be so presumptuous. You have to realize in this context, written to Gentiles, but written to Jews, it would be an incredibly intimate term filled with emotions and feelings of relationship and fellowship, and it would be totally presumptuous for a Jew to call God friend or even father. They're thinking, how can a worm be so close to God? That friendship with God, that would be impossible. Really, that would only be for a select few, maybe for Abraham and maybe for Moses, maybe for Samuel, but not for the ordinary person. You see, that's their mindset. But you see, that's not God's mindset, and that's not Jesus' mindset. You see, that's exactly what the Bible says. No longer are we slaves or servants, but we're friends. We're friends of God. You see that Jesus mentions that in John 15:15. I'm just amazed how people can settle for a worm-like existence. Really, a worm-like existence when God has offered them so much in this life. He says you can go from what Job says, worm, to a worshiper. You can go from a sinner to a saint, from a child under the law that you break all the time, to a son, to the inheritance of God. You see, prior to our encounter with God, we were somewhat like Jacob. Now, Jacob, God called Jacob a worm. The worm, Jacob. That's God's term. In fact, Isaiah 41:14 says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, Jacob's name, as you look into the language, the Hebrew language, it means heel catcher. Heel catcher, the idea is someone that trips others up to get ahead of them. In fact, that's exactly what Jacob did with Esau. He stole his brother Esau's blessing by deceiving his father Jacob, by exploiting Jacob's blindness. And so he got that birthright, and then later, as he went off to a foreign land, he took advantage and accumulated his father-in-law Laban's wealth and left secretly at night, in the middle of the night, with his wife and children, or Laban's daughters and grandchildren. And so you find him, he's just kind of sneaking around. He lived that kind of life, that sneaky heel catcher kind of life. And you might say he lived up to his name, heel catcher. He even surpassed that. You hear about a man's man, well, I would say Jacob was a worm's worm. You know, he just lived up to that. He just really wormed himself around until, like you, like me, like Jacob, he had an encounter with God, and it was a wrestling match. And Jacob won by giving in. He won by giving up. He yielded to God. That wrestling match, difficult, but it changed him. It changed him from the inside out. He surrendered. His hip was put out of joint, and he limped from that point on. God said, you've wrestled with the Lord and won. He won by surrendering. You win by surrendering to God. You see, God changed his name when he changed his character from heel catcher. usurper, supplanter is what that means, to prince with God, Israel. That's what Israel means, prince with God. You know, the root of the word worm, the root of that word is to rise up and exalt oneself. It's how God sees man in his attempt to live apart from God. It's us trying to live independent of our Creator. And it comes to nothing. It comes to an eternal abandonment. And that's a sad situation. But you see, that's the idea. And when you think of worm, you might think of that, rising up to live independent of God. And so often, don't we kind of exalt and glory in ourselves? And I like to watch some of the contests, the World's Strongest Man contest. Yeah, those are always fun to watch. Maybe the ladies, like Miss World Beauty Pageant. I think sometimes the guys watch that, maybe not for the purest reasons, but beauty pageants, or People Magazine, Sexiest Man Alive. I don't think any of the staff made that one. But you see, they have that. They just glory in man. But from God's point of view, it's not all that impressive. You see, from God's point of view, it's the world's strongest worm. It's the Miss World Worm Contest, or the Sexiest Worm on, People Magazine. It's just not that impressive. You see, there's a different word that is used of Jesus Christ, because he's also called a worm. Totally different context. In fact, it's a real contrast, because Jesus lived to please the Father. The idea of a worm for us, we live to basically live independent of the Father. And so a different word, it's used for Jesus in the Messianic Psalm describing Jesus' crucifixion, verse 22 of Psalm, or chapter 22, verse 6 of Psalms, I am a worm, prophetically crying out, and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. The word there is tola, worm. It's also translated, it also means scarlet or crimson. It's what the red color dye, was made up out of, the tola worm that would dye the garments of the kings. It was an extract of crushing the body of the Coccus ilicus, tola worm. And then you'd have to really crush many of those little bodies to get the color, that dye, to color the robes. But Jesus was crushed, the Bible says in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his stripes were healed. So Jesus being crushed for us, the idea crushed, his blood on that cross, his blood is the redemptive power for us. When the worm, as the scientists say, when the worm is ready to give birth, she firmly attaches her body to the trunk of the tree so resolutely and permanently that she never leaves again. After giving birth, her body protects her young until they enter their own life cycle. As the mother dies, the crimson fluid stains her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such worms, the commercial scarlet dyes were made, used to color the robes of royalty. You see, it's a vivid picture of that little tola worm being crushed, of Jesus, what he has done for us. His body attached and crushed on that tree for us. His blood gives birth to us in our salvation in the church. What a great picture, but what a great contrast to those that are the worm that want to live outside of God, their Creator. And for Jesus, who did this, went to the cross for us, that we might have a relationship with God, our Creator. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the difference between the Bible referring to him as a tola worm, totally obedient, then Job, when God calling us a worm, wanting to live independent of God. He became that tola, that worm, without sin, red, his blood shed as a means of taking us from worm status to being a worshiper, from a sinner to a saint, from a child under the law to a son and an heir by faith. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12 says, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And in verse 2, verse 10, it says, and bringing many sons to glory. You see, that's a permanent relationship we have, just like that little tola worm permanently stayed on that tree for the offspring. It's permanent. Jesus came off that cross to go to heaven to permanently for us to have a home in heaven. Never going to change. That's our permanent residence. And now, we're sons, we're heirs, all of God. You might ask, well, what does it mean? Let me just give a couple examples. What does it mean to then be an heir, to be a worshiper? What do we get with that? I mean, we can kind of imagine what we get for all eternity. But the first thing, being an heir in the inheritance, is a changed life. That's what I wanted when I got saved. I thought if he could change me, if God could change me, I was always trying to do it from the outside and from experiences. But if he could change me from the inside out, you know, I would want that. I'd be a fool not to trust in Christ. And that's the first thing, the change. Remember, Paul was so concerned with the change of the Galatians, that the church there, so concerned that they were going away and trying to live by the law where there is no change, that he said, my children, verse 19 of chapter 4, with whom I am in travail or in labor until Christ is formed in you. So he's like a woman giving birth. And that's the idea that Christ be formed in us, Christ's likeness. The term there, formed, is metamorpho. It's metamorphosis. And when you think of metamorpho, the idea is a designer or an artist shaping something, maybe fashioning clay. It's just a lump, but he fashions it into a beautiful vessel. Or an artisan with a beautiful piece of sculpture that he's carving into some beautiful figure. It's what God does with us. It's altering the form of a thing, and that's what God does. The old things pass away. He alters the form. The old is dead, passed away, and now he's making all things new. He's changing on the inside. He changes the heart of the person, and it's a permanent change. It lasts permanently. You see, what God is doing with us now here on planet Earth goes all the way into eternity, and he perfects that work in eternity. But he starts here and now. Starts here and now. The metamorphosis, you could see that in different animals. I think you see it in the little caterpillar going into a butterfly. That little, we used to have caterpillars in our neighborhood when I was a kid. And they had a little hairy thing, and they'd crawl along, little fat body crawl along, you know, in the hot, dusty. And I would always think, he's just a weird old thing, and pick it up by the fur on the back. And I wouldn't hurt it, but, you know, they were just weird little things. And then they would crawl up on a branch, and they would spin a chrysalis, you know, a cocoon. And then after a while, that cocoon would convulse, and all of a sudden, out come a beautiful butterfly. Totally different than that little caterpillar crawling on the ground. Now that beautiful monarch butterfly with all the colors, or now he's has a whole new atmosphere, the air. You see, I think that's what God is telling us. You know, we're just these little guys, little creatures here on earth, but there's going to be a metamorphosis in our life, a transforming this body into a body like His, heaven-bound, not earth-bound. That's the idea. You see, the inward has an outward look. The character and the conduct, it corresponds to our inner and spiritual life. That's why it's so important for us to be changed by the renewing of our mind, but by the Spirit of God coming in and filling us. And He's got has to have something to work with. They always had to collect wood for the fires of the altar. And where do you collect your wood for the fires of your altar? The Word of God. You're constantly putting this in your life, and it burns bright, and the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out into Christ's image, as Paul is saying in Galatians, until Christ be formed in you. God's work on the inside, it begins to show on the outside. People say, what happened to you? Oh, I'm a Christian now. What? Oh, you're a goody-two-shoes? Sometimes they'll put you down. They notice the change. I think that man born blind, when Jesus healed the man, they said, isn't that this the man that was blind? They said, well, I think he was. He kind of looks like him. It's like the whole outward appearance changes when Christ comes in. There's something that happens when Moses was on Mount Sinai in experiencing God in that burning bush. He came down from the mount and his face aglow. His face shone with the glory of God. You see, when you're in the Word and you're in worshiping, there's just something different that happens on the inside. All those burdens, all the bitterness, all that stuff, it melts away to a point, maybe not totally, but a little bit. And that's God's work in our life. You see, but we, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, that's the work of God in our life, from the worst of the worst. You probably know some people that were really radical, bad people. And yet God has just changed them, turned them into pussycats. I mean, little teddy bears. It's just so amazing. I think of the demoniac of Gadara. There couldn't be someone that was worse off than that individual. The Bible, he had a legion of demons, and legion is 6,000. And I don't know if 6,000 were in it or whatever demon was in it. Maybe it was a lying demon. It wasn't 6,000, just exaggerated. We don't know. But he said, legion is in me. He was radically demon-possessed. The Bible says he was naked, went around naked amongst the tombs there in Gadara. He was violent. Anybody that would go by, he would just attack them. And he was driven by demonic spirits. He would howl like an animal at night. They tried to chain him up, but he would break the chains. He was so strong. He would cut himself with rocks and gnash at him with rocks. He was a radical person. Then Jesus cast the demons out. And the demons said, don't send us into the abyss before our time. And Jesus said, you know, go into the pigs. He did. And then when the demon came out here, he was sitting, the Bible said, in his right mind. And people from the neighborhood, from that area, came, and they came in Mark chapter 5, verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were frightened. It's interesting how people were frightened of the work of God. Some are frightened away, some are frightened toward. If God can do that in that person, I've got issues myself. I want Him to do it in me. Wow, if God has that much power, I don't want to be around that, because my worm-like existence, where I'm independent of God, I don't want Him messing with that. You see, there's always two responses to that. And so this man in his right mind, there's another there's another here. Let me just end on this one. Another part of our inheritance that we've got a new father. We've got a new life, but we've got a new father. Abba, Father. Remember when Jesus said, he gave that model prayer and he said, don't pray like the Pharisees or like, you know, like the pagans. Meaningless prayers, just a mantra over and over and over to get them high, you know, to get them in a kind of this mental state. Not meaningless repetition. He says in Matthew 6, 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father, wait a minute, talking to the disciples? They knew the Father was Jesus' Father, but Jesus is saying your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father. He's including the disciples, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know how I pray that? My Father. Because I'm talking to him personally. My Father, you are in heaven. And then I lay my prayers out. I think of Jesus, that sacred prayer that he prays in John 7, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So we are not only with the Father, but we're in the Father, and we're in the Son, and we're in one another or with one another. You know, that's a powerful statement when you think about that. It's not just you off on your own in that worm-like existence, but Jesus, the tola worm, took it upon himself to bring us not only into fellowship with one another, but now God is our Father, Abba Father. That is an Aramaic term, but it's a very intimate term. And for the Jews to hear that, it had to blow their mind and think, boy, that is kind of presumptuous, not kind of, but almost blasphemous. In fact, they would say that. Here, he blasphemes. He's calling God his Father. And so we need to stone him. And yet that's what the Bible says. When we find the writings, the greetings of the churches here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that 1 Corinthians 1, 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 2, Galatians 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 2, Philippians 1, 2, Philemon 1, 3. I mean, here it is. God is our Father, Abba, Abba Father. The Bible tells us, and maybe some of us can relate with this, in Psalm 27, 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Those that really are without a father, obviously you had to have one who gave birth to you through their seed, but maybe you didn't know your father. You know, you didn't have him, or maybe you had an abusive father. I didn't know my father. My real father. I had a number of fathers, but none of them are real fathers. My mom was married probably 5 different times, as I'm trying to count them up. But my real father, I never knew him, and there's about 3 times I remember him. When I was probably about 3 years old, or maybe 4 years old, I was in the kitchen, I was eating cereal, and this face came in our back door to our porch. There was a glass door and then the door. This face came and looked. And I'm a little guy eating, and it scared me so bad. It was my father. I didn't know it was him because he was never at home. I never remember getting up in the morning and he was there. And so it scared me. And then, you know, I'd run out of the room and I'd kind of run back and eat again. And then he'd scare me again. Finally, he'd come in. But that's what I remember of him. I never had any kind of relationship, nothing. Zero. But I do remember one time we were sitting down. He must have been at home and sitting down. I was 3 or 4 years old and eating eggs and bacon. And I still remember with his eggs, he liked to pour ketchup on it. He liked to mix it up, ketchup. thing I remember. And then a little bit later, when we moved from that area, and I probably was about 5 years old now, and we moved to Manhattan Beach, and I remember he was in the house, and he was sitting in a chair. Somehow my mom let him in. They might have been divorced at this time. But I had a sister, and he really liked my sister. And so I remember him sitting over on a chair, and they said, "Billy, go over to your dad." And I wouldn't go over to him. He scared me. Never had that kind of relationship. You see, so I think in one sense it molded me in a couple ways. It messed me up in a lot of different ways, but it did mold me, and I realized how important and how precious it is to be dads and to be a dad and not to forsake the family and be the best dad you can possibly be, even though you're not going to be a perfect dad. Now, after that, as I grew up with my kids, you know, I wasn't really a good dad, but you see, I think one of the things that I find is, you know, when I had kids and trying to be a good dad, one of the things I recognized is Bud was growing up. Because here, the attachment of a father to a son, because you never had a father. I never really had a father by any means. I had men that were in the home, but when Bud was growing up, you know, I really wanted to be a father to him, you know, a good father to him. And with my girls as well. But there was something unique about the father-son relationship, especially if you never had a father. And so at one point, as Bud was growing up he was really making me proud, I said, "Bud, you are the son I always wanted to be." I know it's kind of a funny term, but it was a real term. He was the son I always wanted to be. He was like, he made me proud, you know, just a great guy. He can excel me in everything, but a great guy. Now, my girls, you know, they're wonderful too, but they more related to my wife. And so even though you might be forsaken by father and by mother, the Lord will take you up, and he is your father. I think of the prodigal, you know, when the prodigal left home and squandered all that the father had given him. And then the boy came back, he was repentant, and the father never stopped looking for him. That's the kind of fathers we need to be. That's the kind of father God is. Never stopped looking for him. And so here, that boy came from the pigsty. Remember, and he didn't have anything to eat. He wanted to eat the corn cobs and that, and he said, "Man, I'll just go home and maybe my dad will make me a slave. I know I'm not worthy to be a son." And so he comes home, and the Bible says his father saw him from a distance. Saw him from a distance. Which tells me his dad was always looking out, looking for him, looking out the window. Just wondering, you know, maybe going around business, just looking, you know. Plowing the field, but looking to see if the boy was coming home. Finally, he saw him. Can you imagine the joy in that father's heart? And the Bible says that father ran to meet his boy. You see, it was very undignified for a father to run, something you would not do. But you see, God, our Father, he doesn't care about dignity. He cares about you. When you find it in your heart to want to come to him, maybe feeling unworthy, he runs to you. And the Bible says he embraced his son, that smelly son. He doesn't care. The father doesn't care. He doesn't care, but my son is home. He was dead, but now he's alive. And he said to his servants, "Bring out the robe. Bring out the best robe." Not just a robe, the best robe. For what? For dignity. The robe would be of dignity. And bring out my ring and put it on his finger. What is the ring? It's for identity. He identified with the Father. It's the signet ring. It's that which speaks of the Father. and also put sandals on his feet. You see, he didn't have sandals because slaves are barefoot. Put sandals on his feet because of sonship. Dignity, identity, and sonship. That's what God does. And then notice what he does. Hey, kill the fatted calf, a celebration. The Bible says that there are more that rejoice in heaven. Multitudes rejoice in heaven when a prodigal or a sinner comes to faith in Christ. And then he says, kill and let's make merry. Joy. Joy comes with that. What a wonderful thing. But from the prodigal's point of view, as he's going back, you know, you see him rehearsing this. And in verse 21 of Luke 15, he says, and the son was saying, he was saying to himself, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So I think often we think, I'm a sinner. That's what that prodigal said. I'm a filthy sinner. And I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy to come into the presence of God. I've got to clean up my act. Oh, no, you don't. Prodigal didn't take a shower before he came home. No, don't clean up your act. Come as you are. I'm unworthy. And I shouldn't be even called son. And yet, notice God. God says, oh, no, you're a son and you're an heir. Not by works, not by anything that you have done, but by you just coming home in faith. He came home in faith. He didn't know what to expect. And then the father runs to embrace him. You see, that's God's work in our life. We're all under construction. We're under construction. But realize this, when you go from trying to, you know, get to God on your own by your own good works and good deeds, and you go, you know what, I can't do it. I throw up my hands. Lord, I'm just coming to you in faith. I'm trusting you. The Bible tells us, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or mature it until the day of Christ. That's what he's doing in your life and in my life. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much, first of all, for your servant, Paul the Apostle. Lord, he makes things so deep, not complicated, just deep, and yet so clear as we study, as we meditate, all that we have. A child is like one who is under directors, child directors. We're minor children. That's like those under the law. They're under the law. They're under the burden of the law. And they'll never get out until they become sons. And the way to become a son is to recognize that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come. And by simply putting faith and trust in him, he gives us that new life, that forgiveness of sin. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we have all the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. We have a changed life. We have our Father, God, our Father, Abba, Father. Maybe a new father for some who've been in an abusive home. Maybe the first father for many that have just gone through one father after another and never really known them. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Lord, if there are those that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they don't know you as Father, you say, taste and see the Lord is good. Just taste. You'll see that he's good. In Jesus' name, amen.